in the story of the whole Bible. We've got God, Father, Son, and Spirit creating a people to enjoy relationship with God, flourish in his ways. But time and time again, we try and like find our own way to flourishing sort of without God in the picture. And what happens is this spiral of chaos and fractured relationships and brokenness. And if you want to, you can go away and read Genesis 3 through 11, just if you want a little taste of that. And so what God does is says, all right, you guys are in a mess. I am going to make a way to get you out of the mess that you've gotten yourself into. One day I'm going to send a rescuer and he is going to come and lift you out of the mess that you can't get yourself out of, and I'm going to rescue you. And he says that this promised rescuer was going to come through one family. He goes to a man called Abraham and makes something called a covenant with him. And a covenant is like a promise at the deepest level, and says that one day this promised rescuer is going to come through your family. So God says, I'll bless you, I'll look after you, I'll be faithful to you through the years. And for each generation of your family, someone is going to carry on this covenant to the next generation and the next and the next. Someone is going to have to lead the family in the ways of God and say, hey, we have this amazing spiritual responsibility and burden that one day that promised rescuer is going to come, and he's going to come through our particular family, which is really cool. And so we're zooming in at this point in the story. So God's promised this to Abraham and Abraham's family. And then Abraham has a son called Isaac. And Isaac is praying and seeking after God for him and his wife, Rebecca, to conceive, to have a baby and be part of this amazing lineage, this amazing spiritual history of where the Messiah was going to come from. And he prays for 20 years for her to become pregnant. Who in this room is 20 years or younger? Just out of interest? Oh, yeah, a couple. Okay. I thought there was going to be loads more, so that makes me feel slightly better. And after 20 years of praying, Rebecca becomes pregnant. Now, I am living with somebody who is very pregnant and is about to have her first baby. And we have this joke at the moment where I've never felt a baby kick from inside a belly. And so baby is like wriggling around and making herself at home. And so every now and then Rosie's like, come over, come over. She's kicking. And I'll like go over and baby will just sort of stop. And I'm yet to feel a little kick, which is a bit devastating for me, really. I would say that the twins in Rebecca's womb are slightly more dramatic than Rosie's little girl. My Bible uses the word struggled within her. But the original Hebrew uses an expression that more depicts them smashing together inside the womb, which sounds pretty painful to me. So she goes to God and she's like, why is this happening? And God speaks over the life of the two children in her womb. In Genesis 25, 23, it says, two nations are in your womb and two people from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. So God makes it clear before these babies are even born that the inheritance to carry on these promises from God was not going to belong to the strong firstborn son, as like regular culture, like patriarchal culture would have had it at the time, but to the younger son. So enter Esau and Jacob. We've got Esau the firstborn, who's impressive in every worldly way and comes out of the womb hairy, which I think is quite intimidating. He's described as a hunter, a leader, he's strong, he's skillful. And then there's Jacob, the younger son, who comes out grasping the heel of his older brother. And what I think is jokes is that grasping the heel, which is the like literal meaning of Jacob's name, eventually became this well-known Hebrew idiom for deceit, because it's this picture of grasping and reaching for something and trying to pull something out of your way to get what you want. So I wonder what we're going to learn about the character of Jacob in the story that follows. And at that point, Jacob is described as a quiet man who enjoyed dwelling in tents. So let me ask you a question. If you were going to pick a leader from these two men, someone who would lead this hand-picked family into the future of bearing the Messiah, the weight of spiritual and material leadership on their shoulders, who would you pick? Now, someone may as well have asked this question to Isaac and Rebecca at some point too, because I would say they make the like number one faux pas as parents, which is to pick your favorite child and make it blindingly obvious to everyone who your favorite child is. So who would you pick? Well, the text makes it very clear in Genesis 25 that Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. So he was a one-track mind. He loved his food. Esau will hunt and make me nice stew and I will eat it and be satisfied. But Rebekah loved Jacob. God has already said so explicitly whom he has chosen. And yet Isaac and Rebekah ignore the promise over their children's lives. It was already as good as done. What God says goes. And yet, we're going to talk through the story now where they both try and grab and take it into their own hands as to which of their children was going to receive the blessing. So are you ready to talk through the most chaotic and bizarre story of a family feud, of people ignoring what God said? It's a bit of a wild story, but I think it's really cool. So if you fast forward a couple of chapters in your Bible, we're landing in Genesis 27. And to set the scene, Isaac is now old. His body is aging. He's gone completely blind. And he thinks that he's about to die. So he knows what God has said, that it's going to be Jacob who's going to receive the firstborn blessing, receive that inheritance that should be Esau's by default. But Isaac loves Esau. He makes me all that nice food. He's so impressive and hairy and manly and strong. So he tries to take things into his own hands by secretly giving Esau the blessing. Now, the giving of the birthright and the blessing is meant to be quite a public affair. So it's sort of like a last will and testament, like a deathbed inheritance kind of situation, but loaded with so much more in the culture of Esau and Jacob. The firstborn blessing included the lion's share, the majority of the material inheritance of that family. The other siblings or children would actually receive very little proportionally, as well as the leadership responsibilities and the spiritual way of carrying on God's covenant to later generations of the family. So this is a big deal. This is everything. And generally, it's done as a legal event with witnesses, like the whole family are gathered around the bedside kind of thing. And yet Isaac is doing it in secret. I would love to know what he was thinking. Like, oh, if I do it in secret, then maybe God won't notice that I'm going against what he said, and then I can do what I want. Or maybe if I do it in secret, then my wife won't know and my younger son won't know and interfere. I don't really know. Anyway, Isaac calls Esau over in his old age, and he's like, don't tell your mum, but I'm going to give you the blessing. And of course, it just so happens that Rebekah overhears Isaac's secret invitation and instruction to Esau. So she goes to Jacob, and let's read together what she says. This is Genesis 27 from verse 6. She says, I heard your father speak to your brother Esau. Bring me game and prepare for me delicious food that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord, before I die. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock and bring me 2 young goats so that I may prepare from them delicious food for your father, such as he loves. And you shall bring it to your father to eat so that he may bless you before he dies. Who do you think is going to win? Do you think Esau's going to get the blessing as Isaac is hoping? Do you think Rebekah's meddled enough for Jacob to get it? What about God's promise? Well, Jacob hears this from his mum and he's like, tiny flaw. Esau is this massive, hairy man with muscles and field smell and hair. And I don't have any of those qualities. Do you not think that my own father will recognize it's not Esau? And then I'm going to get exposed and it'll be it for me. She's like, right, I've got it all under control. I'll get some of Esau's clothes so that you like sort of smell like him. And then the skin of the goats that we used for that stew, I'll just sort of put like here and here. And he's blind. He won't know the difference. And Jacob does it. He goes in to his blind, dying father and deceives him. And he takes the blessing for himself. This is the man that God has chosen to bless, chosen to lead God's family in God's ways, to bring about God's purpose and blessing on the world, this man. Let's pause here because I think that these beginnings of Jacob's life demonstrate a wonderful truth about who our God is. And this will be the focus of our series over the next few weeks. It teaches us that the grace of God really is scandalous because we see it being poured out on someone even as sinful, deceitful, broken, and messy as Jacob. Like, you've just heard the story. He took every opportunity in front of him to deceive, to take, to steal, to scheme against everybody else. He was schemy and unimpressive, and yet God didn't take back the blessing that he'd promised to give to Jacob, even when Jacob acted atrociously. And for some of us, this is kind of confronting, isn't it? Because it goes against all of our ingrained moral code. I think we are all inherently transactional people, whether we'd admit it or not. Like, I was chatting recently about birthday cards and how when it's someone's birthday, I love to write a whole essay in the card, the kind where you're like PTO over here. And I write about how much I love someone, how much they mean to me. I'll like pray prophetic stuff about their year ahead. And it's always a bit devastating when December 6th rolls around. It's like, to Beth, happy birthday. Love, Dave. Like, it's instilled into us that what you give is what you get. But Jacob, by all moral accounts, did not deserve the blessing that he got, right? It confronts our moral and religious sensibilities. And maybe you're hearing this and asking, like, well, why does God allow him to get that blessing basically through, like, sinful, deceitful measures? Like, is God condoning the deceit of Jacob? Like, grace sounds lovely, but that doesn't seem right. But what I find so encouraging and comforting are these words at the end of Genesis. And these are the words of Jacob's son, Joseph, actually, of Technicolor Dreamcoat fame. And speaking about the life that he had had, the suffering that he'd experienced, and things that people had done against him, he said in Genesis 50, verse 20, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." Which essentially is saying that what humans have done out of selfish intention, God, in his power to redeem, restore, and reign over all things, turns those actions around and uses them to bring about his purpose and his blessing on the earth. In the way of scandalous grace, God used the deceitful and complicated actions of Jacob to bring about his intended blessing on the earth, to turn around what was meant for evil and selfish gain and turn it into a story of redemption. I think we'll see that more and more over the coming weeks as we read about Jacob's story and his life with God. It is genuinely scandalous that God didn't take back his blessing based on seeing Jacob's sin and deceitfulness, but that is the scandalous grace of God. And in the same breath that we can feel like confronted by this, we can also know comfort that even at our most sinful, our most selfish, our furthest away from God things that we've ever done, in that place, we know that the scandalous grace of God is a gift that we are offered in Jesus too. No matter what happened at Freshers Week that we regret, that lie that we told at work that spiraled slightly out of our control, the habit of sin that we've struggled with for years that like just doesn't seem to be breaking the surface that we felt shame about for a long time. God is not taking back his promises for your life. He doesn't leave or forsake. He doesn't like withhold himself from sinful people, but instead he chooses them like he's chosen Jacob. God choosing before Jacob was born to pour out his blessing on his life was not a demonstration on how good Jacob was. We know that, we've just read the story. But instead, God's scandalous grace in choosing to bless people like Jacob, sinful, messy people like you and me, is a demonstration of how good our God is. We can take such comfort from Jacob's story today. Nothing separates us from the love of God. Nothing makes God change his mind about us. And that's a comfort for all our sin and mess, all our reasons for shame, and the things that we've done wrong. But it's also a comfort to know that we can't earn or achieve it based on anything good that we do either. Do you remember what I said earlier about Jacob coming out of the womb, like literally grasping the heel of his older brother? I think it's actually such a picture, like an accurate picture of his whole life, grasping, reaching, striving. Jacob was going to do anything to get a hold of that blessing that he wanted. And his life was marked by a monumental effort to try and obtain in his own strength, the blessing of God. Now, I know that I'm not the only person in this room right now who can relate to some of that feeling of having made a monumental effort in the hopes of achieving the blessing or favor, maybe approval, affirmation of God or other people by acting right, praying the good wordy prayers, singing loudly in worship, hoping that you might have earned your place to pray and ask for things once you're a bit more right with God. Or maybe it's Freshers Week and striving looks like burning out, trying to be at all the social events to make friends with everyone, be really ahead in your lecture so people will think you're really clever before you've even started. Striving to prove yourself because no one really knows you, so you want to try and show them, this is who I am, this is the kind of person I am, do you like me? Will you be my friend? Or maybe being a student is a distant memory for you, and instead it's the battle of striving to make your family proud or to be more financially stable by working really hard in your job for that next promotion. Maybe it's striving to keep up with all the friendships you made in your early 20s and trying to remember to call like the 45 people that you call good friends that have moved away. Striving to put your best foot forward in dating when you're like, please don't see through me. I'm really scared of being vulnerable. I know that I'm not the only one who's tired of the cycle of striving, constantly hoping that by doing a good enough job at work, with family, in your social life, in your dating life, in your online presence, with your halls, with your housemates, that you'll finally feel like you've arrived there, like you've got whatever it is, like that acceptance, that approval that deep down we're all longing for. Aren't you tired? Isn't it exhausting? It's exhausting and kind of sad in some ways reading about the life of Jacob, because whilst he is constantly grasping and planning and scheming and striving, we know from having our reader's perspective that he's actually grasping for something he already has. Like, God has already promised that he will bless Jacob. It's as good as done. God has made it clear that he's chosen him. And yet Jacob spends his whole life desperately trying to move people out of the way and scheming to get that which God has already promised to give to him freely. And he wasn't the first. Someone referenced it actually in our contributions earlier. Adam and Eve did exactly the same thing back in the Garden of Eden at the start of Genesis. They were made to know and enjoy God, the complete contentment of walking with him in the cool of the day. And yet they're tricked by the enemy in snake's clothing, who said, come and eat this fruit, it will open your eyes and make you like God. But the tragedy is they take the fruit the snake offered them, is that they already had all they needed in the unspoiled presence of God. They believed the lie that they were lacking, so they took for themselves when they absolutely didn't need to. It's the same story, isn't it? And it's kind of the same story for us when we burn out in striving. If you're a Christian today, if you've put your trust in Jesus, if you've given him your yes for your life, then you've put your trust in a finished work. That's what Jesus said on the cross when he put all of our reasons for shame to death. He said, it is finished. It's a finished work. Here in this moment, in Jesus's death, it is finished. So death to all of your striving. There's nothing more for us to add. He put to death all our shortcomings, and when he rose to life again, we were washed clean with nothing more to do. We believe in a finished work. Our invitation in God today is not to do as Jacob does and reach and take for ourselves, but to see with fresh eyes what we've already received in Christ. My Freshers Week 6 years ago was so strivey and like seeking the approval of others. I think it's really hard not to be honest. And that was 6 years ago, but even now I can still catch myself like being dragged into this way of striving. Like even this week I was talking to some friends about how I've been really tired and exhausted lately, feeling like I'm dropping the ball at work and with my friendships and my family. And yet reading the story of Jacob even this week made me realize like, oh, I'm striving again. Like I'm running myself into the ground and I'm tired because I want people's approval. I want God to be pleased with me. I want people to think I'm capable and can do a good job and manage it all on my own, even when I can't. And to that voice in my head, and maybe you can relate to some of that, that's desperately grasping for the approval and affirmation that echoes some of our deepest longings in each of us, I'm just really comforted by Jesus's invitation to us in Matthew 11, which says, and maybe you'll recognize this if you've been a Christian for a while, it says, come, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. And when I was a teenager, which in some ways, I think for a lot of people, it's the first time where you really experience that burnout of striving, of like, I just want people to like me. I remember reading this paraphrase of those words of Jesus by Eugene Peterson in The Message, which is like, yeah, a paraphrase of the Bible. And it stayed with me for many years. I just wanted to read it, which says, are you tired, worn out, burned out on religion? Come to me, get away with me, and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. Doesn't that sound good? Guys, we're living on the other side of the best thing to ever happen to us. Jesus coming to us. We don't have to burn ourselves out striving for what is already ours, like Jacob did, like Adam and Eve did before him. We have already received God's best for us because we've been given Jesus. Our invitation is not to strive, but to receive. Our invitation is to come. And this takes us back to the passage. And as we head towards the end of looking at this story, we're going to read together the moment where Jacob goes into his father and he takes the blessing for himself. And I think this moment paints a strange but sort of beautifully mysterious picture right here in the Old Testament of the gift of grace given to us now because of Jesus. So we're going to read Genesis 27 from verse 18 if you want to find it. And just to put you back into the world of the story, imagine Jacob stood in front of you. He's like draped in his older brother's clothes, which I'm assuming are much larger than his own. He smells like a field. He's got these goat skins on his forearms and his neck. He's got a bowl of stew in one hand and bread in the other. And we read that he goes in from verse 18. So he went in to his father and said, my father. And he said, here I am. Who are you, my son? Jacob said to his father, I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you have told me. Now sit up and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me. But Isaac said to his son, how is it that you found it so quickly, my son? He answered, because the Lord your God granted me success. Then Isaac said to Jacob, well, please come near that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not. So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, who felt him and said, well, the voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau. And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. He said, are you really my son Esau? He answered, I am. Then he said, bring it near to me that I may eat of my son's game and bless you. So he brought it near to him and he ate, and he brought him wine and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, come near and kiss me, my son. So he came near and kissed him, and Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, see, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you. Jacob, unworthy and undeserving of the blessing of his father, goes into Isaac, dressed as the firstborn son, wearing his clothes and with the skins of goats on his arms, carrying the smell, the very essence of his older brother. And Jacob receives the blessing and inheritance that was due the firstborn, escaping the curse that his actions rightly deserved. Guys, this is our story. We, unworthy and undeserving, go into the Father, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We are dressed in his robes of righteousness that have covered all our reasons for shame and sin. We go in under the name of Jesus, the true firstborn, our true older brother. And when we approach the Father, he says of us, see the smell of my son. And we are received by the Father. We receive his approval. We received as his children. And we do not receive the curse that we had acquired through our actions, but instead we receive the blessing that is due the firstborn. Can you hear the gospel in this? This is our story. The Father's blessing for Jesus is now ours as we are in Christ. And what God says is true of Jesus Christ. This is my son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased, is now true of us if we have given ourselves to Jesus and are in him. And what I think is so cool about this is that the picture that Jacob's story paints of the gospel story that we know is true, it's like only a fragment of the whole story that we get to experience, right? Here's some good news for us today. As we're telling this story and like imagining ourselves in it, inserting ourselves in, we need not fear going into the Father sort of like disguised or falsely dressed up as Jesus. Like, that's not what's happening. We don't have to do what Jacob does and go in like fearing being exposed or found out. Jacob knows he's a fraud and he goes in like hoping that the exterior won't like fall off and give the game away. And let me tell you, there've been so many times in my life when I've approached God with that same attitude of like, what if he sees right through me? Like, he's going to see through this good Christian exterior and see me for the fraud that I am. What if I'm this external covering falls off me and I'm exposed or rejected? That is not how we are to approach God as Jacob does, his own father. For Christ died and rose again to new life. So now we come boldly to the throne room of grace. We come in boldly to our Father, knowing with absolute certainty that we have already received his approval. We've already been adopted as sons. In Hebrews, in Hebrews 4, verse 16, it says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. How good is that? And if Jacob can go in and be received by his blind father because of the covering of a few goat skins, how much more are we to be received by our heavenly Father, covered by the blood of Jesus? And let me tell you, our heavenly Father is not blind. His eyes are wide open. He sees everything. He sees you for exactly who you are and receives you with grace upon grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. There is no more hiding. There's no more striving. There's no more shame. We can approach with confidence and certainty because the blood of Jesus speaks a better word. And what God says is true of you is true of you. You are chosen. You are delighted in. You are accepted. You are forgiven. You are loved. There is nothing more for you to do. There is no more reason for you to feel shame. There is nowhere that you need go and hide. And do you know that before you open your eyes tomorrow morning, these things are true of you. Before you step into the lecture hall and you're like, don't know a single person here, that's true of you. Those things are true of you. Before you come into worship on a Sunday, like, that's true of you. You don't need to earn the right to stand before him to make him pleased. Before you go to a job interview, before you go on a first date, all of those things are true of you. And you can rest assured and confident in the grace of God that you've already received in Christ, who covers you with his righteousness and who has claimed you as his own. I've been sitting in the joy of seeing God's grace afresh through the story of Jacob this week. And as we come into land, there are a couple of things that I really feel stirred that we should be praying for. And maybe some of you already are like, that was me, I'm striving, or yep, my freshers week was really, really tricky and really, really hard. I think that there are invitations in what we see Jacob doing, all that needless striving. And I'm sure that other people can relate to it. And basically, we just want to make some space for people to meet with God and have some of that healed in his presence. He's so kind to us, isn't he? He loves to meet with us. So can I invite up the band? We're just going to make a bit of space together. And as I've been praying for you guys this week. I've been praying for our new students, been praying for our evening meeting. And there are three groups of people that I would love to pray for. So if you guys wouldn't mind standing, we just want to make some space and some time to meet with God. And if you're new to this, it's absolutely fine. You can sit down. But if you're comfortable too, why don't you close your eyes and just invite the Holy Spirit to come and put his finger on some things, if that's right. There's three groups of people that I'd love to pray for. And so just ask the Holy Spirit to come and convict if this might be you this evening. And the first group are people I've already mentioned, so those that are just exhausted by striving, those who feel like they've spent their whole lives in relentless pursuit of other people's approval or God's approval. The invitation is to come into the throne room and receive the rest of Jesus. And we'd love to pray with you if that's you. And the second group is just from that picture of Jacob going into his father, like not knowing how he was going to be received and the relief that it is sort of when he is afterwards. And I felt really burdened for some people that if when we were reading that earlier, you were like, oh, I can relate to some of that feeling of not knowing how I'm going to be received. I don't know that God really wants to pour out his grace on my life. And maybe you've had like a really tricky relationship with your own father or mother here. Like so often the way that we relate to God can be influenced by our own earthly relationships, can't it? And if some of that like felt like it put its finger on something painful, again, we'd really love to pray for you. And the third and final group of people that I'd love to pray for is just if you really feel the reality of like I have done some really messy things that don't deserve the grace of God. Maybe fresh this week really is just like full of regret. You're like, there's no way that I'm still seen as favored or liked in God's sight because of what I've done. If you are feeling or experiencing shame this evening, then we'd love to pray with you because the grace offered in Christ is truly scandalous, no holds barred. It's offered to you today. And it swallows up your shame. Why don't you just invite the Holy Spirit and say, come and prompt if that might be me. We'll just make a bit of space and then we'll pray together in a minute.